Well, I want to welcome you this morning. If this is your first time, welcome to the gathering. We are trusting that God is working in your heart and lives, excited what God has already done this summer, and really just getting back into the routine of fall and school starting and all the things that are on our plates. I'm sure it's busy for you guys, just as it is for any of us. Want to just, by way of just introduction to this new series, Authentic, to really encourage us to think about what God is doing in our personal lives. I want you to think about the very word authentic that is going to describe the journey of the next few weeks. That authentic can be defined as something that is not false, something that is not copied, but it's real. And we've spent the last 14 weeks looking at what it means theologically to be free in Christ, not identified with what we do or don't do, but to be identified with Christ and Christ alone, because that is the Christian life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That without the hope of the gospel, none of us would be here this morning. Without the hope of Christ, none of us would be who we are today. And so we want to focus in the weeks ahead on what is it that God is doing. He doesn't just call us to himself, but he desires to be glorified in our lives. And sometimes we try to look at the big picture, and that's so important. But I think sometimes we neglect the details of life that God is working in, the mundane things that we think that God doesn't notice, or that we think others don't notice, or we think are unimportant. And yet God is pointing out that they're extremely important, because if we don't walk with God moment by moment, we're not walking with God at all. So as we look at what it means to truly be authentic, we really want to solidify in the heart of this church that we are real. And not just real, but that we're not just having this knowledge about God, but that we truly know God. Do you understand the difference there? That we can know great things about God, but unless we truly know him and that makes an impact in our lives, we're unchanged. And I can't think of anything more horrific. In fact, it's more horrific than Satan to think that we could sit under the preaching of God's word for a lifetime and be unchanged. And so I want you to know from the very get-go that this series is going to step on our toes in ways that we maybe not have even realized, that God truly wants to get into the details of our lives. And we're going to do this by looking at the heart of David, looking at how God worked in David's life from a young man until the day that he closed his eyes in death. And we know that David dwells with the Lord today. We have the rich account of the Psalms that he wrote. We have the very definition by God himself that said that David was a man after his own heart. But how do you get to that point? And we're going to see the pitfalls and the wrestling and really the tumultuous end of David's life. And yet God, throughout it, was praised and was glorified. And so, really, our story and David's story is not about us, it's about God. And as crazy as you think your life might be, just watch what God can do with it when he can take a messed up life, even like the life of David, and glorify himself through it, and take what is evil or meant for evil and turn it into good. So this morning, we have a little bit of an introduction because I want to give some background. We can't start at 1 Samuel chapter 1. We actually need to start in 1 Samuel 16. So in order to do that, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 16. But I want to give a little background that will catch us up to speed in the life of David and really the issues that are surrounding this passage. So in looking at that, we're getting out of the New Testament. We've been in Galatians, and now we're diving into the history of the Old Testament. So I know that I've just thrown you into the deep end. You've jumped in, and you notice the number 12 on the side, that it's the deep end, and you're trying to figure out where you're at. And so in order to do that, I need to give that background. The book of 1 Samuel, and really 2 Samuel, in the Hebrew Bible were originally one unit. They were one book. And really the time that we're in chronologically, I want to help you understand that we're just coming out of the season of the judges. If you look at biblical history, you see Joshua bring the people into the promised land after Exodus, and then they settle the land, and then after Joshua dies, there begins to be this time of turmoil, and it was demonstrated at the end of the book of Judges, but also throughout the book of Judges with this verse, and it's almost one of the saddest verses in the Bible, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This is how the book of Judges closes. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so this is the period over several hundred years that the people of Israel dwelt with no leadership except for these judges that God raised up. And we see a pattern that happens over these several hundred years where the heart of God's people are drawn back to him. And that cycle is that God would bring a judge to deliver them from their enemies. And then after they were experienced some time of peace, then sin would again take over their lives. And then God again would call them to repentance. And after they repented, God would bring another judge. And this happened over and over and over again. So it brings us into the context of 1 Samuel, is that Samuel was called to be one of these last judges. And it's through Samuel's ministry that God brought basically the setup for what God is about to do in the passages that we're going to study in the weeks following this point. And so God began to do something. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, it says that Samuel said to all those in the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away from you the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and to serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." The Philistines had taken over. They were an Asiatic group that had settled along the coast of Israel, and they began to loot and pillage and kill everything in their path. There's going to be some background study on them when we get that is available to you on our website that you can download for the study guide. There'll be some background information on the Philistines. They're quite interesting, but God truly wiped them off the face of the earth in the generations following this point. But what's so important that we realize is that God was after the heart of his people. We see that in the beginning of 1 Samuel, that this is why he sent judges to them. This is what he wanted. The heart is important to God. And so Samuel preached this, that they would lay down their gods and that they would serve him and him alone. The idolatry was rampant, just like we read in Judges there, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I think we could say the same in every generation, that until Christ enters our life, until we're under his reign and truly serving him by his Spirit, that we truly do what's right in our own eyes. After all, we're seeing this in our society. Who's to say that there's absolutes? Who's to say that there is a status quo of what is right and what is wrong? And is it dependent upon man's opinion, or is it truly set in stone by God himself? And so Samuel served in this generation, and yet the people in this place, in this time period rather, were wanting something different than God wanted. And we see this environment of what they're doing. They wanted a king. Why? Well, Scripture tells us here in 1 Samuel that they wanted a king because that's what the other nations had. We want what they have. Are we not the same way? We look down the street, hey, that guy's got something I don't have. That's what I want. That seems to work for him. Well, this is what they were doing. They weren't looking unto the Lord as their Savior and their Lord. They were looking around them for how they ought to organize themselves as the people of God. And so 1 Samuel chapter 8, something changes. And this is that Samuel finds himself becoming old. And it says that he made his sons judge over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel. And the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Does that give you a little bit of insight about what's going on at this time? There's no solid leadership. There's no character. There's money going behind the back, and things are being done in an ungodly way. And so the people say, listen, your sons are not going to be leading over us. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king becomes the chant of this generation. And so we see that God warns the people about what will happen if they get a king. Let me paraphrase for you. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that if they are going to have a king, that this king would appoint for them people to lead his chariots, his army, to plow his ground, to take of their fields, that a tenth of their grain would be taken to the king's service. He will take your best male and female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys, to do their work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So God has said, you want a king? Guess what? It's bad news. It's not good for you. It's not right for you. That may be what the other nations are doing, but I am calling you to something completely different. Isn't that God's way? We think that we know where he's taking us. We get so proud in our hearts thinking, oh, this is what God wants us to do. And God's saying, no, this isn't for you. And so this is a context of what's happening. They want a king. God doesn't want them to have a king. He wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people, to look to him for their hope. Rather, they're looking to their government. If you haven't caught on to that yet, there is direct application. Government can't save you. Government can't do really anything apart from God allowing it to. And so we have a lack of leadership. We got a tumultuous political environment. We have enemies on our border, and times are rough. And so because of their stubbornness, what does God do? God gives them a king. Saul is chosen to be king in 1 Samuel chapter 9. God brings him forth. Samuel anoints him. He's tall. He's from a wealthy family, everything that you would expect from a king. He's got influence. He's got power. And he reigned for 40 years, and yet we don't have time to get into his whole reign, but he helped lead Israel to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines, who dwelt at this time around their borders. But his heart was not fully the Lord's. And Scripture is clear about this. His reign was full of rash vows before God. Half-hearted or delayed obedience characterized his whole life. And eventually God rejects Saul as king over Israel in chapter 15, and that is the context for coming to 1 Samuel 16. Why start at chapter 16? Because God begins to deal with the heart of his people in an authentic way starting in this chapter. So I am not saying that 1 Samuel 1 through 15 is not important. I actually encourage you to read it. It's just a time thing that we don't have time to look at all that in the process of what we really feel called to do as a pastoral team between now and the end of the year. So take a look now at 1 Samuel 16, and this is the text that we will look at today. This is God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from becoming king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him to pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made the seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are these all of your sons? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. We will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You see, getting at the heart of his people, God is going to correct several things in the transition from Saul's life to David's life, and really David's reign from Saul's reign. And the issue is an overall obedience of the people of God, an overall obedience of the leadership of God, and an overall glorification of God by the joint of all these things that are happening. And so God's name is at stake here. God's name is always at stake, and this is why he's passionate about his church. This is why he was passionate about his people in the Old Testament, is that God will not share his glory with another. And so when leadership is off, God's people's heart is idolatrous, and when the enemies of God are taking over the people of God, God is not being glorified. And God will do what is necessary to bring glory to his name, because he is God, not us. And it's not primarily about Saul or David or what he's doing in these individuals' lives, even though God chooses this man to serve. It's not about David ultimately. And David makes that known throughout of his life, is that without God's touch, he would not be where he's at. So notice here in verse 1, we're in the context of Saul being rejected as king. God said, I've rejected him. Why? Because his heart wasn't his. He did reign for 40 years. He accomplished much by God's grace. But the Lord asks Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? How long are you going to grieve over what I have said, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Church, there's times in our lives where we sit and we cry over things that God has already answered. And we are called to move on in him. Samuel knew that God was doing something new, but he was grieving the old days, the good old days. And I don't want to take this out of context, but I truly want you to understand that God is teaching something to us about his character here in 1 Samuel 16. That when God decides to do something, he really doesn't care about our opinion. Yet he listens to our opinions. Read the Psalms. David responds to God, even in anger to God, about what God does. And I want to display before you that is healthy. In effect, on the human side, it's good, because God brings us to himself and he displays for us his character and his patience and his sovereignty and his goodness and his holiness. And so we see here that Samuel's grieving, this man that is serving the Lord and has a great track record, is now grieving over God's decision to reject Saul. And he says, we will not do this. Notice the end of chapter 15 when Samuel goes. It says, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Those are powerful words. God regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so we have the situation here that Samuel is grieving, and he says, Samuel, go. Fill your horn and go. I have business for you to do. Church, we can learn a lot from our past. We can learn a lot from where we've come, even as individuals. But God wants you to get up and go. He wants you to put your hand to the plow. God is calling us on as his people, and particularly here in leadership, God is calling leaders to move forward. And so he says, Samuel, I want you to go fill your horn with oil. I want you to go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Notice how God is exact detail who this Jesse is. Don't mix him up. He's from Bethlehem. It's prophetic as well because we know our King of Kings would be born in Bethlehem years later. He's in the line of the tribe of Judah. We see this. He says, for I, notice this, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Remember the people? What do they want? We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. And God says, a king's not for you. We want a king. We want a king. We want what we want. And God gives it to him in the name of Saul. Saul is rejected. And notice now, we're already on the kingly track. And God says, I've provided for myself a king. So if God is providing for himself a king, God is showing that he is all over this situation. And so look at Samuel's response. He says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Which was true. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And he says, you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. So Samuel's going. Notice he goes to Bethlehem as God commanded. He's obedient in contrast to Saul's disobedience. Samuel is obeying God. He's full-heartedly going and doing what God has called him to do. He comes into Bethlehem and notice what he's met with. Fear. Well, as a prophet, that's pretty awesome because Samuel's ministry is characterized by that. If you don't believe me, read the previous chapters in what God was doing through the life of Samuel. So they come and they ask this question. Are you coming peaceably? Are we in trouble, Samuel? What are you doing? And notice that, guys, we're not just talking about they're nervous here. It says, verse 5, when Samuel commanded them to meet him, that they were trembling. Okay? And this isn't figurative speech here. This is literal. Trembling. And they say, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I've come. Okay, so they can relax. There's about to be something awesome that's happening here. God is doing something new. God is ushering something in. And yet, at the same time, there's the very personal struggle of Samuel that he's really looking over his shoulder, wondering where Saul's at. Saul was rejected by God and therefore angry. You really never meet a more angry person than someone that is not right with God. And so Samuel's scared. He goes to Bethlehem. They're setting up the sacrifice. That there is the prophetic element here that there will be a king for the people out of the small town of Bethlehem, literally Bethlehem, which means the house of bread in Hebrew. So notice that God is doing something. He even described that in verse 3, that I will show you what I will do. I want you to go. He is ready to anoint. And so he comes before Samuel, Jesse rather, and he's in this small town of Bethlehem, and he's looking for what God has for him. And so what does he find? He finds Jesse. We don't know a lot about Jesse and his life, but we do know that he obviously had a large family. He was a well-to-do shepherd, or owned flocks, and this was David's upbringing and his other sons. And yet, to think of the honor of a prophet of the Lord coming to you and saying, hey, one of your sons today is going to be anointed king over my people. And to think what Jesse must have thought. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to put the firstborn in front of him. Hey, this is my best. This is this is my children here. And so we see here in verse 6 that when he came, when they came, that Samuel looks on Eliab. And he thought, hey, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him. So, I mean, notice what Scripture says here. It's not that he said this out loud. It says this is what he thought. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And look at how God responds. He says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." What is Samuel's frame of reference? It's Saul. It's what the people want. It's what the common thing is. It's we're trying to please people, possibly. And yet God is saying, hey, you're looking on the outward appearance. I'm looking at the very heart. And I've looked at all these sons of Jesse, and I've rejected them, just like I rejected Saul. And we get scared about that, don't we? We think about rejection. I mean, these are strong words. I've rejected. The word rejected is used a lot in this passage. Rejection, 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 rejection. And that's not good in this self-help environment that we live in today to feel rejected. And yet, how awful would it be to be rejected by the living God? And this is exactly what God is hitting at here. I want the heart. I care about the heart, not the outward appearance. And so even Samuel is led astray by thinking about the outward appearance. God makes it explicitly clear what he's looking for. So then Abinadab comes before him and passes before Samuel, and he says, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then he made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made the seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Can you imagine what these guys felt like? They're like, "It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. No. It's me, it's me, it's me. No. It's me, it's me, me. No." You can see them maybe flexing their muscles and trying to look like Saul, and yet God is just saying no. In fact, the chosen guy is what? He's not even here. He's not even in the house. Where is he? He's out being with the sheep. He's doing what he's supposed to do as Jesse's youngest son. What does this tell you that Jesse hadn't called him in yet? This is a big event. The prophet of God has come into the town, and David's still doing his job. You would have thought that Jesse would have said, "Guys, go get David. This is a big event. We're about to have a feast. God's going to consecrate one of you guys as king over all Israel." And so God rejects all that is brought before him. And so he points in verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Because obviously Samuel's getting the point here. God's rejected all these things. But obviously the common question here is, well, I didn't miss God's voice here. There's obviously someone not here. And so Jesse says, "There remains yet the youngest." "Well, why don't you have him here?" So he says, "But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And it could have been that they couldn't just leave everything unattended, and that David had to be busy doing these things. And the scripture doesn't tell us that or expound on that. But you can imagine, with the amount of flocks that Jesse probably had, that David was needed in the fields. He was doing what was needed. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we cannot sit down till he comes here." And sit down is the sense of bringing everything to order. And then after this, we're going to sit down and eat. So David's holding us up. We can't eat till he gets here. It's kind of like lunchtime in the day household. And we get five of the kids all set, ready to go. And then you turn around and you get the one that's missing in place, and you turn around and four are missing. You're like, "Where did they go?" "Oh, it's bathroom time." "Oh, of course, yes. Dinner's on the table and it's bathroom time." And then you count again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, let's pray. And then after prayer, one of them disappears. "I thought we had 6 kids." "No, 5. And so we're trying to get everything together just as it's supposed to be, and yet God has his eyes on David in the fields, that he had chosen him, we know, and yet it's to be about to be delivered. Isn't that amazing that when God does something that we don't understand and we can't see it, that when God brings it to pass, it kind of there's a shock factor. Like, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. And you know what? There's times in ministry that I see this all the time. It's you try to do your best to say, God, I want to lead in this way, and I want to see you work in this way. And God does it completely different. The last 4 years of this journey with this team has been like that. There's been those times where we've been at the very bottom, and we're just like, maybe God just wants to let just us to close the doors and finish this idea of the gathering. And yet God says, no, this isn't your idea. This is my idea, and I'm simply using you. And when I'm done with you, I will leave it to the people that I bring to lead this work that I am doing for my name's sake. And all of a sudden, we are left in utter humility that God is bigger than us. And we're trying to filter it through our little pea brains. And we surrender and we say, God, this is you. This is your work. And we leave it in your hands. And so my question to us, church, is, are we truly looking at the outward appearance, or are we looking at what God looks at? You see, we can look at the historical narrative of the Old Testament and say, great, we can see what God is working at. We can see him in the context of this time period around 1000 BC, and seeing God working in the heart of David and the heart of Samuel and the heart of Saul, and we see God working in these things. And we see that God looks not on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But so what? How is that important to us here at the end of August 2015? Well, notice that God not only anoints him as king and does even make comment about his outward appearance, which I find is interesting. But then it says, verse 13, that Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Key word there. Underline that. That the Spirit of God rushed upon him from that day forward. You see, the Holy Spirit, the way that he worked in the Old Testament, we need to realize, is different than today. See, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and lead them for a time. And why is that? Well, really, if we look at what God did at the cross, we really see that the heart of man, we weren't able to truly be indwelt by God until he regenerates a human life. And so you can see this even in Psalm 51 when David writes, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And yet the promise of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is a down payment that can't be taken from us. And we'll look at these themes as we go on in the life of David. But notice here that God is with him. That God was upon him. And I'm not to say that he wasn't upon Saul, because he was for a short time, but it actually tells us that the Spirit left Saul. Can you imagine what it would be like to be abandoned by God? And yet we do that every time we sin. We abandon him. So why is this huge? I want to press in on this issue because the rest of the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, speaks about the importance of our hearts and that God is truly looking at these. And so I want to focus in here on this and make some application before we close. You know, the heart is where the battle is at. And if we lose sight of our heart that God has truly given us, we cannot truly be authentic people. We can't be an authentic church. We can't have an authentic mission. We can't be authentic, period, until God truly reveals in us our true wickedness and depravity, and in replace of that, gives us himself. Consider Genesis 6:5, prior to the flood, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These are God's thoughts about the human heart, the human unregenerate heart. Don't listen to the junk out there that says you have a good heart. Follow your heart. Disney is all about following your heart. It'll lead you into all kinds of pleasures and passions that your heart can desire. Well, God's word says differently. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 17:9, a prophet after this time, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus And I paraphrase, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love the Lord, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this sums up all the law and the prophets. You see, the gospel is that God had to judge sin. And unfortunately, we're sinners. And so God hates sin, and he hates the sinner. And I know that sounds weird to you, but it's what the God of the Bible tells us, is that you cannot separate sin from the sinner, that sin had to be judged. And so we realize that God hates sin, and we have wicked hearts, we're in rebellion against him, and so what is the gospel? That is part of the gospel. On the other side, we know that the biblical truth is that God loves the sinner. And so how can we take this love and hate and balance this in the divine balances of God's character and nature? It's that someone has to die. And we see this in the beauty of the cross, that Christ came as a sinless sacrifice, perfectly representing God and man. He was God and he was man. He was both God and man, 100% God, 100% man, not 50-50. Because he represented both parties. And by abolishing sin, opens the way for our hearts to be transformed and new life to come in. And so God's holy demands his justice to be satisfied. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And so you see the gospel is the meeting point between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator, it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:15 tells us that therefore he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, this is all even preaching something that David himself didn't even understand, that God would use this reign and this physical line of men to bring about a king that would truly be the Savior of the world. Hebrews 12:24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the words of Abel. Go to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 19. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove their heart of stone, and from their flesh will give them a heart of flesh. You see, sometimes we're leaning on our own understanding of how we see things and how God should work. And yet God tells us not to trust in our own understanding, but trust the Lord, what? With all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. I love Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Could be a theme of this message. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Church, where is your heart this morning? God has opened up before you the gospel, what he truly looks at in is truly the of what he sees. It's more than x-ray vision. He looks at the very thoughts and intents of who you are, and he sees the sin, and he sees the depravity, and he wants to give you a new heart. And whether you've been walking with God for years or it's the first time that you're hearing the gospel, God wants to renew you daily. He wants to help you by his Spirit as he came upon David to keep your heart with all vigilance. What does that mean? It means you fight. There's nothing more that grieves me as a pastor than when I see the tendency in myself or other believers to stop fighting. You know, Satan is a great enemy and we need to pray against him, but there's no power greater in our lives than our tolerance of sin. And sin has more power in the destruction of our lives than even Satan does, because God put Satan on a chain. And so what is it that we're doing vigilance towards? How are we fighting for the heart that God himself already sees and wants to give us and replace that with what he desires to do? And so the very first step in ever looking at being authentic individually, but also corporately as a body, the only way we can truly be authentic is to start with the heart. And so I challenge you, and I'm praying for you, and I've been praying for you all summer, that God would begin to unleash in us the very powers that be in our heart, that God would begin to deal with the sin that we don't think is important, but yet God sees it, and he says, I don't care about the outward appearance. You may look great on Sunday morning, but guess what? I see straight into your heart. And he wants that junk to come out. He wants us to confess our sin to one another. He wants us to be free from it, that he might truly deal with it in a way that is what? Authentic. See, God wants us to be authentic because he's authentic. He never lies. He always tells us the truth. Have you ever considered his ways? He is just, he is holy, he is forgiving, he is compassionate, he is slow to anger, abounding in mercy and loving kindness. Will you not come to him? Have you ever called upon his name? I invite you to do that this morning. You're wrestling with sin, you're not fighting with all vigilance towards your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. You feel lost in what God is calling you to do. Could it be that God is trying to get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares you so that you might truly walk in newness of life, to get back on purpose, to get back on the mission that God has called us to? You see, God can't accomplish with the gathering what he wants to accomplish until our heart is with him and it's connected to him. Otherwise, we're just showing up and doing our thing. And so God's heart is authentic. God's heart is passionate. God's heart is on all people to come and know him and to serve him and to bow the knee and truly worship him and taste him as good. Do you see God that way? Are you willing to take that message to the nations as he calls you to and to be a part of that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truths of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and realizing that, Lord, at that time you were choosing to do something new in Saul's life, in Samuel's life, in David's life, and really all of your people. And so, Lord, we see that you did that, but you were looking deeper. You wanted Samuel to realize that it wasn't about what he saw. It wasn't about what had been done the last 40 years. It was about that you were looking unto David to raise him up, your choice, not the people's, that he could glorify you. And so, Father, I ask this morning that we would think about what are you doing in our lives? What are you doing in our lives corporately as the gathering that God, you desire to help us to walk authentically with you, to walk in passion with you. Father, I ask that you would work in each heart here to truly be real with you, to confess sin, that you would bring your grace, that we would be able to claim, as your scriptures say, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, you're faithful. You don't want anyone to walk out of here without tasting that indeed the Lord is good. But he is righteous, and he is holy, and he will not share his glory with another. You are truly the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we deserve no other and want no other. Oh God, would you work that importance into our hearts, that you are God and you alone. And we'll trust you with whatever you lead us towards, whatever you challenge us with, that, Lord, we will obey. By your Holy Spirit's power within us and daily relying on him, our life. In Jesus' name, amen.